Okay, this morning what we want to do is we're going to do a little something different. Paul's been covering things about Christianity. You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be Presbyterian? I can tell most of you are Baptists since you all want to sit back in the back. But anyway, this topic, when Paul asked me to teach, one of the things that I'd been looking at and actually had picked up a book a couple of years ago by a man named D.A. Carson. It's called The Gagging of God. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the book, but Paul often refers to a man named D.A. Carson who's extremely well-versed. He's a teacher and a theologian. He also wrote a book called Christ in Culture. Now, both of these books are kind of where I've drawn some of my information from, but I've also drawn information from our friend R.C. Sproul, of course, D.A. Carson, Michael Horton, Al Mohler, who is, you know, Baptist, but he has some excellent information. And also from Michael Horton and the White Horse Inn Group, hopefully most of you are familiar with them, as well as the Modern Reformation magazine, which is what they put out. And there's a lot of information over the last couple of years that talks about this topic of postmodernism. And real quickly, postmodernism comes after modernism. So we're going to talk about what comes after modernism, okay? On the flyleaf of one of these books, D.A. Carson makes a statement here. Let me just read this to you. As Christians, we are called to live in the world, but not to be of it. Christians must maintain a balancing act that becomes more precarious the further our culture departs from its Judeo-Christian roots. How should members of the church interact with such a culture, especially as deeply enmeshed as most of us have become? And if you think we haven't, you need to stop and think again. We all have become enmeshed in the culture that we're in, whether we like it or not. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had someone ask you this question? Who do you think you are? Whether it be from a Christian standpoint, when you make some kind of judgment about something, who do you think you are? Ever had somebody ask you that? You might get asked that a lot more frequently as time goes on. But what if I rephrase that question and say, who do you think you are? Now, if I was R.C. Sproul, I would have a Latin phrase for the same words. If you use different intonation and reflection and stuff, that it has two different meanings. But I'm not R.C. Sproul, so you'll have to look that up for yourself. Unless we have some English majors in here who can tell me what that is. But anyway, what do I mean by who do you think you are? This is talking about your own self-awareness, how you see yourself. But more importantly, not only how you see yourself, but how is that reflected in who you are and what other people see? What do they see in you? What do they see reflected in you? If you claim to be a Christian, people are going to be looking at you a little differently. They're going to have different expectations of who you are, what you do, and how you act. Now, I'm going to preface all of this by saying, I'm not talking about how you act so that you get saved. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul's discussed that at length, so I don't need to go over that again. But what are the fruits that come out of your life? What do you look like to other people? And that's important because, you know, as Christians, we want to be proclaiming the gospel, whether it be through the actions that we portray to other people so that they might ask us, well, why are you different? What makes you different? Why do you act differently? Why do you speak differently? Why do you not do some of the things that we do here, you know, as in a secular culture? So when I ask who do you think you are, I could be asking about what is your self-image? What is your vocation? What is your self-worth? We hear a lot about the word, you know, how worthy are we, our self-worth. What is your spiritual condition? But what I want to know is, what I want to focus on today is your worldview. And your worldview, what I mean when I say worldview, what am I talking about? Anybody have any idea? What's a worldview? How would you define a worldview?
The lens through which you view the world.
The lens or the filters. Filters might be a little better term. Because one, it's filtering what you're hearing and seeing and being impacted by, and in turn, your worldview determines how you then react.
It filters what you do as well as what you hear.
Exactly. Exactly. So the worldview that I'm talking about is, and most people today, non-Christians, have a secular worldview. And what does that mean? And what does that mean for us to have a Christian worldview?
We've been open to the teachings of Christ. We're, you know, God has opened our mind to the correct way. And these non-Christians are only available what's been filtered to them through the media. So that's where your two different opposing viewpoints really come from.
Yes. Yeah, very much so. And the thing of it is, once you're saved, you have different inputs that are coming into your life that should change your worldview. If your worldview still looks like the secular worldview, then you need to step back and take a look at what's going on in your life and what's going on in your head, and especially what's going on in your heart. Now, the Health Channel would say, you are what you eat. CNN says, you are what you know. Now, that's getting a little closer to the real truth. But let me tell you what Christ says. Christ said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. But Christ also said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So he's talking about what comes out of you. And what comes out of you is often impacted by those filters that you have up there. And what a Christian should have are some Christian filters that are sitting there, not only to filter what's coming in, but also what's coming back out again. So now, what should these fruits look like? Paul says in Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So for a Christian, it must be important what's inside of us. Who do I think I am? Again, I think I'm a Christian, but what am I going to do with that? Does it change the way that I react to my everyday situation? Does it change the way I react to my neighbor, to my parents, to my children, to my coworkers, to the person that I meet in the grocery store? Does it change those things? And should it not change those things, how we react? My contention this morning is that what is in us, what is truly in us, what's in our hearts, what's in our minds, that informs or should inform our worldview. That's how we see, interpret, and interact with the world. And not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. And I think, unfortunately, today many people have gotten to the point where they live Sunday and they feel like, okay, well, I've done my duty. Because that's what they look at it as. This is something I check off on a list, or I've done my duty. And then Monday through Saturday, I can do pretty much what I want to. I have to do whatever I need to do to get along in the business world or to do everything else in my life. But Sunday, I'll carve that out and we'll do something a little differently on Sunday. But that's not what a worldview is. A worldview encompasses every day of the week, 24/7. Or it should. And especially the way other people look at us, if they know that we claim to be Christians, they're going to see the outworkings of that worldview. Now, according to Modern Reformation magazine in 2009, they had an article in there that said in 2000, Gallup reported that 80% of Americans now saw themselves as being spiritual, which was a stunning finding. All Western countries, according to Enlightenment dogma, should now have progressed beyond such infantile notions. This figure, of course, included those who were also religious, but within this 80% were many who were not. So it was that the mantra, spiritual but not religious, and I know you've heard that, became a part of our language. We hear it on television, from our next door neighbors, and from Hollywood starlets. What is being rejected by these newly aware spiritual people are truths that are divinely revealed, doctrines that put those truths into cogent formulation, ethical rules that are not self-originated, and expectations that spiritually should go hand in hand with some kind of corporate involvement, such as in a local church, which is, we've seen the local churches decline over the years. If one is really serious about being spiritual, the new wisdom says one will not be religious in these old ways because they inhibit the discovery and expression of the self. And when this shift in mentality took place, the game changed. And if you don't think that has an impact, look around at the churches today and see what the churches are trying to do. This right here impacts what the churches, many churches, are attempting to do to draw the spiritual in. They see people who are spiritual and they try to draw them in, and they use all kinds of techniques to try and get those folks in. Now, this is not just a state of America in general, but it has sadly infiltrated the church. The evangelical world as a whole is now adrift when it comes to other religions. A recent Pew study found that 57% thought that salvation, 57% thought that salvation could be had in other religions other than Christianity. That's kind of scary. Now, the old secular humanist, now remember I mentioned modernist, okay? The modernists were pretty much anti-religious, anti-spiritual, and overt enemies of Christianity to some degree, although they tried to stay. Liberal theologians, those were the guys that, like J. Gresham Machen attacked, you know, in his liberalism book and everything. Those were the people, those were the modernists, that they still tried to maintain like the Bible. They just tried to take out a lot of the, miracles and that type of thing. Pardon me?
Supernatural.
Supernatural, yes, thank you. A lot of the supernatural detail out of the scripture, and they tried to carve it up, and you know, you get to something as ridiculous as a Jesus seminar where they're out there voting on whether Jesus said this sentence or not, and he said this sentence or not. I mean, that's the ridiculous limits that you get to. But at least they still maintain that the Bible was, you know, may not be the Word of God, but it was pretty good book to look at. But again, they sort of cut the moorings of the ship, and it's beginning to drift a little bit. And we get into postmodernism, they completely cut any lifelines at all. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Now, a man described modernism, a man named Richard Niebuhr, who wrote a very famous book. But anyway, a quote from him describing the modernists was, their theory was, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. That's a pretty powerful statement. And yet postmodernism goes even further. It goes even further. The newly spiritual, known as postmodernists, are not anti-anything. They're not against anything except a God who is transcendent and objective to them and before whom they are accountable. That's the only thing they reject. And because they've been sort of... Postmodernists are kind of hard to define because their own self-awareness... There's a lot of different definitions of what postmodernism is. But generally, it's totally against God in all realms and spheres, completely. So it's... They've sort of been seen to some degree that the church has kind of looked at the postmodernists and thought, well, they're not don't seem to be as anti-religious as the modernists were, because the postmodernists tend to be accepting of more things. They're accepting of Buddhism and Hinduism and supposedly Christianity, unless you start talking about your faith, because we're exclusivist. And that's a big no-no, is to be an exclusivist. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But essentially, because they seem to be more open to religiosity or spirituality, many of the people in the church have misinterpreted that and thought, well, these are kind of kindred spirits. You know, these are really spiritual people. All we have to do is tweak a few dials and we'll get these spiritual people into the church and we'll turn them into Christians. That essentially is what's going on in most churches today. Now, the emergents, you've heard of the emergent church, are who themselves have been marketing to a younger generation. They have been even more generous in their thinking, and they are often indignant about those who are judgmental with respect to those in other religions and spiritualities, and who think that salvation is found uniquely in Christ. Now, interestingly, I don't know if you've ever heard of this man named Christian Smith. He previously was a professor of sociology down at UNC. I think he's now at Notre Dame. But anyway, he coined the phrase, after many years of study, he coined the phrase that what he saw in most young people today, and that's teenagers forward. Now, keep in mind, these are kids who have come through all of these programs in the church and young people's programs and all that sort of stuff. But he coined the phrase, mine just went totally blank just then, moralistic therapeutic deism. Have you ever heard that? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moral in that you have certain moralistic standards. Therapeutic in that it's whatever it can do for me. How can it fix my life? You know, make me a better person, make me a better husband, make me a better daughter or son or whatever. And deism. There's a God out there somewhere, but he's not really involved personally in my life. And you've heard of the term deism because many of the founding fathers, some of them were deists. And they believed that God kind of wound up the clock and it was just running and it was up to man to kind of fill in the blanks and keep things going. But that's what he's saying. Most young people in the church and outside of the church are almost identical. Even the ones who've come through all of these programs for young people, same kind of thing. They think And as Sproul often puts it, he said they have a theory that the way you get to heaven is by dying. They think everybody's going to go to heaven. Maybe not Hitler, but you know, beyond that, it gets a little, you know, it's not real sure. And even there, just depends. It depends on your point of view. And we'll talk about that a little bit too.
Is that why we term everything's relative as it is today?
Yes. Yeah, that's the postmodernists have brought that about. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as well, because that's a big key, the relativist theory. Okay?
You want to respond to that. Oh, is that an absolute?
Yeah, you've already hit on part of the problem that the logic doesn't hold together too well, but logic doesn't really bother them very much.
Logic doesn't bother them, or they just choose not to go down that path?
Well, unfortunately, many students today are not being taught to think logically.
Well, I'm just saying, I have a teenager at home who's going through logic classes, so everything I say, I get the whole dissertation on.
Well, that's a great thing.
No, it is.
It's a wonderful thing.
Except
because
I'm not in the class, so I can't argue.
Well, that does, yeah. It's tough to argue with a teenager anyway, but when they get a little learning like that that you're not privileged to, it can be really difficult. I understand
yeah,
that.
A lot of terms and have no clue what they mean. I understand that everything I'm saying is wrong. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
But I was wondering, the essence of these people, you know, from the religious standpoint, would they even get into a logical debate on that?
It depends. Your children are unique in that they are getting logical instruction. In most cases, most kids today are being taught to feel. They're taught about their feelings, not about how to think through something. That something has a beginning, something has an end, something has a logical progression, and how you get there. They're taught about, you know this, almost everything that you see on TV, especially in the news media, you see this long news media program, and they're talking about all this stuff that wow, this is great. You know, I didn't know all this is happening. And you get to the end, and they say, dial 1-800 and tell us what you think about it. What difference does it make what I think about it? Or how do you feel about it? What difference does that make? I know nothing about it. I can't add anything to the conversation, and you want to know how I feel about it.
Oh, but there are endless people who will.
Oh, sure. Well, that's why Facebook and all of these other things are so popular today. That's what it is. It's you can put yourself out there and say whatever you want, and it may not, you know, make a hill of beans as to logic or reason or rational thought or anything.
You can be your own God.
That's the big issue. That's what this basically comes down to, is you are your own God. You are your own determinant. And if anyone were to stop and really think about that, that ought to scare you to death if that's where you are. It
that
should.
Being politically correct.
Well, that's an offshoot of it, yeah. Okay, so let's take a look at worldview and the world. Now, if anybody here doesn't think you have a worldview, you need to step back and take another look. Even if you've never thought about one, you've got one, because that whatever view you have of things, whether they be, and we all have inconsistent logic. There are oftentimes you will catch yourself, or maybe your wife will catch you, in something completely illogical. You know, you say you believe this, and you're over here saying or doing something completely opposite. And you go, well, I don't have a real good reason, but I'll think of something. Give me enough time and I'll think of something.
Why do you need one that's relative anyway?
I like that. I can use that. It's relative. Yes, I'd use that next time. Okay.
It's a logical progression.
Exactly. Now, the things that your worldview determines the things that you value. What do you value in your life? The worldview determines that. It determines the entertainment that you seek out. What kind of entertainment do you want to go see or be a part of? It determines the way you treat other people. The way you see yourself oftentimes and the worldview that you have determines often how you will treat other people, whether it be another ethnic group or a socioeconomic group or someone from another country, whatever. But oftentimes that worldview will determine how you treat someone. There's all kinds of people out there who are anti-Semitic, for example. Their worldview colors how they would treat somebody of the Jewish faith. It determines what you believe is right and wrong. That worldview that you have determines what you believe is right and wrong. Now, for a Christian, our right and wrongness, if you will, hopefully is determined by what we've read in Scripture, what God tells us is right and wrong. But generally, how you live your life. That's what worldview determines. It will determine how you live your life. Now, some of the things, real quickly, what I hope to get in a little bit of discussion, but we're not going to have time for this. Let me list real quickly some of the things that impact your worldview. And when we leave here, if you think about some of this, you will see that it's an impact all the way from the time you were born to now. Because your worldview does change over time, and it changes by a lot of different things. But let me list some. Your parents, family, your ethnicity, language, school teachers, socioeconomic status, the neighborhood you grew up in, the city or the rural region that you grew up in, the country, mentors. Mentors can be a big influence to your worldview. Friends, people in the workplace, your coworkers, books and magazines, newspapers, radio, TV, movies, advertising, internet, Facebook, life experiences color your worldview, good and bad, and your religious affiliations. Now, whether you were saved or not, but if you were brought up in a church or not brought up in a church, and more people are not being brought up in the church, they have no clue what we were talking about as a Christian. Now, after salvation, some of the things that should be impacting your worldview, most importantly, one is the Holy Spirit. Two, the Bible, preaching, teaching, fellowship of the saints, and prayer. Now, that's a shorter list than what I just read of all of these other things that have impacted you up until the point that you became a Christian. Now, you may have heard about the Bible, but until God savingly works in your heart, you don't have the Holy Spirit to help change that worldview and put some new filters in place. But again, think about all the stuff that's impacted you from the time you were born to now and what currently is bombarding you. Every time you drive down the street, you look at those billboards, you walk in a store, you see a TV, you see an advertisement, you hear a news program. All of those things are just constantly feeding into your mind. And unless you have the right filters in place to either block some of that and say, that just doesn't sound scriptural to me. That doesn't sound like something that I need to take into my heart and my mind. And maybe I need to step back and take a look at what I'm doing, what I'm putting myself in front of. And that's something that we don't typically think about as a discipline that we need to have to avoid stuff. Remember what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him.
He ran.
He didn't just say, well, let me think about it. He turned around and ran. And that's what God would call us to do sometimes, and I think we don't. I think we want to sometimes get as close to the edge as we possibly can, and that's dangerous. That's dangerous for anybody to do. Okay? Now, some would define your worldview as the culture that you grew up in. Well, the culture is a lot of different things. The culture can be your neighborhood. The culture can be your U.S. citizen. The culture could be that you're a Southerner. The culture could be that you're a Christian. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to slice and dice culture. But it's, you know, it, that's one way you could put it, but I still think worldview is probably the best way to look at it. Now, think for a minute about the particular cultural upbringing that you've had and how it affects your worldview today. The way you think about this is called epistemology. I know that's a big word, but the study of epistemology is the study of how you know what you know or what you think you know. And that's a big key, what you think you know. You know things that you've been told because you either trust the person who told you, you trust your teacher or the school or your preacher or your friend or your mentor. You trust those people, and you've taken those in somewhere, and you've probably filed those away. And those that you thought were bad, you've thrown away. Those that you thought were good, you've incorporated into your filters. Okay. Now, would you say that, what would each of you say that you grew up in a good culture or a bad culture? Okay.
I grew up in the 60s, and I think it was the absolute worst, simple generation there's ever been.
But who do you think you are to make a judgment like that?
I just, well, I know it's...
You want to come to our house after?
Teaching's a dangerous job.
I remember being a teenager and thinking, where are all the...
She's taking the coat off. I better back up.
Where were all the authority? Why weren't they standing up for these rats?
Freedom movement. During
and these were people that I grew up with. Why wasn't somebody stepping up and saying, no, you can't do that. You
it
can't.
Wasn't politically correct.
Okay. Okay, but you've made a judgment.
I did make a judgment.
Good or bad? You said it was bad. Okay, but you had to base that good or badness on something. Okay? Your point of view, your worldview, your filters. Now, let's take an extreme case, for example. Let's take, everyone's familiar with the Holocaust. Okay? Second World War. Now, if you were a Jew living in the time of the Second World War, the time of the Holocaust, your idea of the Holocaust is, that's not good. Right?
You're living at the time. You don't know what it's going to become after that time.
Yeah. But what you see of the death camps and what you found out or know before you get sent to them and that kind of thing, that's not a good thing. In before it happened or after it happened, you know, especially looking back on that and say, that was atrocious. Okay. But it all depends on the point of view. If you were an Aryan supremacist, you thought it was a good thing. The only problem with it is it didn't get done what it started out to do. Depends on your point of view. It's relative. Yes, ma'am.
I could really add to that. The boy's dad's grandmother, David's mom's German, from Germany. Grandmother still lives there.
Right.
To this day, she's in her 80s, whatever, does not see Hitler as a bad man.
Okay. That's what I pointed out a minute ago.
She grew up in Germany. Life was really tough. When Hitler came into power, those years were the best years of her life.
Industrialized country.
And because of all the propaganda that was given to them, she does not believe the Holocaust happened.
Right.
To this day, you can fight her, and if you want to argue with a German woman, you go right ahead.
Yeah.
But I'm saying she is going to win because she is right. I mean, and that's what she knows, and to this day, I mean, you can believe that or not, but she does not see Hitler as a bad man.
Right. Now, you can get into all kinds of things and say, well, you know, you could prove that to someone. You can use pictures. You could use newsreels. You could do a whole lot of things. But if your worldview says none of that happened, I don't care how many films you show somebody or how many pictures you show somebody, they're not going to change.
Anyone would say Hitler was not a bad man. And you sit there and you listen to it,
right?
And you're like, oh my goodness.
But see, this is the point. This is the point that the postmodernist is making, is that it's dependent upon where you grew up, who you are, who the people who impacted your life. It's the culture that you grew up in. So who are you to say that those people are wrong? That Hitler was wrong? That what they did to the Jews was wrong? Because that culture said it was okay.
You know, Germany is such a great example, though, because Hershey did not want the armistice. And the reason he didn't want the armistice, he said the German people would never believe they were defeated. Yeah. And they didn't. They believed that the predominant theme of Germany was that their leaders had sold them out, and they never lost the war. Mm-hmm. And then they suffered all these terrible times of depression. And the people in Germany during the war lived like kings. They had servants.
Right.
Slave labor.
Gosh, was that because they had help at the house, and it was huge.
But
yeah.
The point is, you've got decades of people who have a worldview that is completely wrong
from our point of view.
But the wonderful thing about that example, though, is it's not just look where they ended up. Mm-hmm.
Right. But you're right, Bill. It's the point of view. That's the whole postmodernist philosophy. It's the point. It's relative to who you are, where you grew up, the impacts that you have had on your filters. And for anyone else who is not part of that particular culture to stand outside and say, you're wrong, is very judgmental. Because you weren't part of that, and you really can't say if that's right or wrong. Especially if you don't have criteria. If God is not the ultimate authority, if I'm the ultimate authority, then you're the ultimate authority in your neighborhood. I'm the ultimate authority in my household. I'm the ultimate authority for me. So it's not that there's no standard for good or bad. It becomes an individual.
They don't think they do.
Yes.
Man is God, although they don't call it that. Mm-hmm. That's an absolute standard. Man's the final say.
Well, they believe there's a God. It's just it's me.
Right. Exactly. That's my point. And man is essentially good.
Yes.
That's the absolute tenet of
it. No original sin.
That's right. There's no. Well, there. Every person is fundamentally good. Good people do bad things.
Yes. Yep.
And yet they say there's no standards, and yet they have standards.
Yeah, I didn't say it was logical.
It's increasingly difficult as a Christian to overcome that.
Absolutely.
Because they are fine.
But
they
see...
They don't feel a need or see a need or whatever.
That's right. You've probably heard at some point that you need to get someone lost before you can get them found or saved. That's essentially where we are today, because you can't assume that most people today are Christian or that they have any concept of what the Bible is or Christianity is or anything else. They probably heard more about Buddhism and Hinduism than they have about Christianity, and they grew up here. And we tend to assume that, and we tend to want to evangelize in that regard. And this is more like evangelizing by going to India or China or some other place that's never heard the gospel. Now, unfortunately, in many cases, the kind of postmodernism and the kind of paganism we have today, we're in a post-Christian society, which unfortunately I think some people have been inoculated against. And in many cases, it may be harder to reach them than it is folks that have never heard anything about that. They've not been predisposed one way or the other. They haven't heard anything, and to hear it for the first time, as opposed to what the people here today have tended to be influenced to some degree by the things, you know, those Christians, they're just like those radical Muslims. That kind of thing that turns people's thoughts away, so that when you say, I'm a Christian, they think of you as, well, are you going to blow my house up? You know, that's the kind of mental picture. That's the kind of filters. That's the kind of worldview that you get. I'm not getting very far very fast here. Either Paul's going to have to give me another.
Well, you should have that right. You're just as vague as he is.
Yeah. The two of you, you sure y'all are not postmodernists, both of y'all? Y'all got this down really well.
Judging me.
Exactly. I've got a mutiny on my hands here. Okay. Now, let me throw out some terms, because postmodernism is kind of a broad umbrella. And underneath that, let me list some of the isms that are out there today. Pragmatism, existentialism, pluralism, multiculturalism, relativism, hedonism, humanism, and secularism. And it goes on and on. There's all kinds of isms and stuff out there. And you've probably heard a lot of those terms before. All of that kind of fits under that particular umbrella. But over 20 years ago, a British theologian and missionary, his last name was Nubigen, wrote that our Western culture is no longer Christian but pagan. Furthermore, it is a hostile sort of paganism born out of the rejection of Christianity that has been happening for decades. Today, we live in a post-Christian society where pluralism reigns. Not only is pluralism the order of the day, it is even celebrated and applauded. But there's a good part to all of this in some respect. He made this point. The situation today is much like that of Mars Hill in Acts 17. People are very religious in our culture, but it's not really a good thing. Because of this religious pluralism, Nubigen believed that the society in which we live is far more resistant to the gospel than the pre-Christian paganism with which cross-cultural missions have been familiar. But I think that opens up an avenue for us as Christians. If that's the case, what did Paul do? I mean, Paul came into a pluralistic, multicultural environment and preached the gospel. And it exploded from there. Now, keep in the back of your mind, I know this sounds, we're so used to having, most of us who have some age, growing up in a semi-Christian environment for the most part. At least the government wasn't hostile to Christianity and that kind of thing. We've been able to worship as we please. But it's getting more and more close to, I think, restrictions that are going to be placed on Christians at some point. But anyway, this is not a surprise to God. Now, He might bless us and we have a third great awakening, and you can debate on whether the second great awakening was worth anything or not, but a third great awakening, or God might allow us to continue to go down this path that we're on. But what has He called us to do? I mean, He's given us instructions in His Word and says, hey, it was bad back in the Roman Empire. You didn't have any rights at all. You couldn't vote. You didn't have anything. You had the emperor. You had Caesar. So we didn't have, you know, we've got more opportunity today than they did back then. We just don't take advantage of it. And oftentimes, you mentioned this before, I think in some situations, I want to believe that there are going to be many young people who get tired of the fact that there is nowhere to turn. There's no hope. Because where does this eventually lead? If you think about it, where is this going to lead? It's going to lead to nihilism. I don't know if you ever heard of a man named Nietzsche, but he wrote a lot of stuff. And his conclusion was, he came to the thing that, you know, we may as well just commit suicide because what's the point in living? That's where nihilism comes from. There's no point to who I am. Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? And what's going to happen when it's all over? You know, am I the beer commercial? You know, you only go around once in life and, you know, after that it's over. Is that what we're here for?
It was also blamelessness.
Sure. Yeah.
You won't admit your own guilt as being a sinner.
Yep.
You have the fundamental tenet that man is God doesn't hold up in anybody's life.
Right.
That's the problem. I mean, and nihilism is the logical end because what you believe turns out not to be true.
Right.
It's his logical, supposed logical formulation of what he derived as what your end result should be to just end it all.
Okay, let me quickly take you through some of the tenets of postmodernism. And again, remember that if you were a bank teller, in order to get you to realize what a forgery is, they teach you about what the real thing looks like. And that's what we as Christians need to be doing. We need to be looking and studying God's Word, but we still need to know a little bit about what this postmodernism looks like because that's what's infiltrated our society and even our churches. So it helps to have a little idea, but if you know the truth and you know it well, it doesn't matter what form that untruth takes, you then know, you have that filter in place to say, that's not right. Something's wrong with that.
That's what I had, that filter.
Yeah, that filter. That's right. That's right. Okay, first of all is the meta-narrative, the death of the meta-narrative. 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 Let me back up just a minute. Okay, number one, truth is made or constructed, not found. Truth is made or constructed, not found. In other words, it's not found in Holy Scripture. It's made or constructed by the entities that are involved. Truth is socially constructed. Truth claims are disguised claims to power. You have to understand that they see truth claims as oppressive. That it's the rulers, whether they be parents or presidents or kings, the rulers came up with the truths. And it's power. The majority trying to suppress, oppress, or subjugate the minority. All claims to truth are designed to serve those in power. Liberation is found in deconstruction of the truth. That is, that's what's happening in most of our colleges and universities. And that's a direct challenge to Christianity. If all truth is constructed, then all truth is relative to whoever is doing the constructing. That's where this relativism begins to come in. If truth is just made up, then someone else can make up another truth. And why is your truth any better than someone else's? See, that's why they look at Christians and say, well, your truth is no better than my truth. Because they don't recognize the authority behind your truth. They just think you came up with your truth and I came up with my truth. We flip a coin and decide which one. You know, we get a majority and see which one we want. And that gives us power. That's the way they look at it. You can print up anything. Okay.
It's going to make any difference when they're dealing with the Holy Spirit. Because you can give them the truth all day long.
Oh, absolutely.
But you're not going to hear it unless the Holy Spirit changes their heart. And so it becomes imperative for the Christian to pray for the changing of hearts by the working of the power of the Holy Spirit.
You're absolutely right.
And we're always going to be in the minority.
Yes.
We've been told in Scripture we're always going to be. We were very blessed. We got to start off in a somewhat majority. We've gotten used to that over all these years since back in the 1600s. Now we find ourselves openly in the minority, and we're all shocked and appalled by it, which we should be. But at the same time, it's not a surprise.
Well, we've been in the minority all along. We just didn't know it. because our laws and our nation were basically founded on Judeo-Christian truth. Which comes from the Bible. Which comes from the Bible. Absolutely. So at least we had that foundation, but it's been slowly, more rapidly recently, moving away from that. Okay, the second step is death of the meta-narrative. Okay, the meta-narrative is the mechanism of oppression. The meta-narrative explains how things are and how they came to be that way and where they're going. Meta-narratives would be Marxism, evolution, Hinduism, Christianity. Let me give you a meta-narrative real quick.
Environmentalism,
absolutely. Meta-narrative, if you think about the Bible, we have 66 books, and in those, you have all these little stories. The meta-narrative is the big story. What God did from the beginning and what He plans to do at the end, where you have salvation of His people, even in Genesis 3, all the way to Revelation. That's the big picture. And it's the mortar that holds all of those little stories together. It gives it the framework for that to fit into. And that all of those stories are steps along the way, and God's progressive revelation of Himself and of His Son to us. That's the meta-narrative that they're talking about. It's this big picture. But that's another form of control, another form of power, is to create this meta-narrative that then you're kind of captured by. Each individual is captured by that meta-narrative. So you have to destroy that. The third is the demise of the text. Christianity believes that the text is the objective thing, just like you were saying, Bill. The text is the thing. Postmodernists believe that the text is there to be dissected into all these little stories, just like I was talking about the Bible. The Bible then gets it doesn't have a meta-narrative. You take that away, all of a sudden you got 66 books and all these little stories in between. Then you start taking those stories apart and you throw out the supernatural stuff, and you start carving it up in little bits and pieces, and then you say, well, Christ really didn't say this, or that probably didn't happen. Jonah didn't get swallowed by a whale. And you start carving up the Bible in little bitty pieces. There's no meta-narrative. There's no overarching beginning and end to it. And it's just little stories that men made up. Okay? Now, and they believe that the text is dead. The text is dead because the authors are dead. All those authors in the Bible, or any other books that where the authors have died, therefore the meaning that they intended can be changed today. We can look at that text and say, well, he may have meant that for his time. He didn't really, you know, how could he know what we are trying to do today?
Writing your own truth.
Yes. And they've done, and now they're doing the same thing with the Constitution. Every time you turn around, they're totally ignoring what the founders said about that. Well, those guys are dead. It's dead text. So therefore, you have to discover new truths in the Constitution so that it's applicable to today. See, that's how this stuff starts fitting together.
Or coming apart.
Yeah. What? Yeah. The dominion of therapy. Everything in postmodernism is reduced to the therapeutic. When truth is denied, all that is left is what makes me feel good. Because if you have no truth and you have no ultimate authority, then everything kind of comes down to, I have to have therapy for whatever it is that's making me feel bad. All we can know is that we're sick and we need relief. You ever heard of a book by, I think it's Neil Postman, called Amusing Ourselves to Death? That's, you have to have something to either take your mind off of your trouble, or you have to go into drugs or something that gives you relief from the troubles, because you have nowhere else to turn. You have no hope. And now you see what I'm talking about, that the only option really for a rational person would be suicide. And the decline of authority is number five. If the text is robbed of its authority, then the author is robbed of his authority. So the author is dead, the text is dead, its authority is dead. And see, they wouldn't think that the Bible has an overarching authority of God, that even though the authors are dead, the text is still alive because God is still alive. But when they look at it and say, there is no God, I'm the only God, if I write it, it's good for me, and then when I die, someone else can make up their own story. They can take the text and turn it into whatever they want to. You see how this works? And it really affects everything. It affects everything we see today. And number six is the displacement of morality. If truth and therefore morality are relative, then you will eventually arrive, this is where we're headed, chaos. That's exactly right. Okay, and where have you read in the Bible something like this? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's exactly where we're headed.
Can I add something to this?
Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, this is just driving me crazy because I need to say this.
Okay.
Oprahism.
Oprahism, okay. Right.
And the rocks that cry over it, as far as the nation. Anyway.
Yeah.
It is amazing to me the terrible things that she has implanted in people's minds.
Yes.
I mean, I don't want to say anymore.
She's.
Ellenism and all other shows.
But see, that.
It's therapeutic, though.
It's therapeutic. Yeah. And it's therapeutic. It's pluralistic. It's multicultural. Okay? So, through the pluralism, it's saying that one is not any better than one, you know, one group of people is not any better than anyone else. One idea is better, not any better than anybody else's. So, there is no truth. There's no truth. None whatsoever. Other than the truth that there is no truth. See, back to logic. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But it's the truth. It's their truth. But see, that to them, that they're saying, well, okay, then now they have power. Those who would push that agenda are saying they have the power. They're taking it away from everybody else. Which is why I even have an article here that I pulled off the internet the other day. Children will soon be able to haul their parents before a UN tribunal. Yeah. Yeah. The U.S. has signed on to part of this child thing that the UN has got going, but it's fast getting to that point. Because what are you doing? You're indoctrinating Christy. You're indoctrinating her into Christianity. You're indoctrinating her into whatever your worldview is, you're indoctrinating her. Do you know that some people today are raising their children in a gender-neutral environment?
Sweet.
I mean, those are the outworkings of that. Okay. So what are some of the outworkings of all this? 6 out of 10 boys today. This is a survey from several years ago. 6 out of 10 boys today are on Ritalin. In many cases, just for boys being boys. Common sense is denied. Parents are raising their children in gender-neutral environments. Divorce is rampant in and out of the church. AIDS, unmarried sex, and abortion are rampant, but abstinence is out of the question. And it seems that it's only going to get worse barring a major move of God. This impacts art, plays. Plays have no point, no conclusion. They have people who don't even talk to each other. They have people just speaking. Yes, Susan? Yeah, I am. I'm to the end. You can tolerate a postmodernist architect, but not a postmodernist engineer. You don't want a postmodernist airline pilot at 30,000 feet who doesn't believe in the truth his instruments are giving him. Think about that. Okay. I will stop there. The last part of this was, okay, so what? What do we do as Christians? We've already talked a little bit about that. Yes, and we need to remember what truth is, and we need to reach out to these folks. I think there are opportunities for us to do that kind of thing, to reach folks for Christ. Okay? Thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you.